Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word.
Please turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. First Kings chapter 8. We're going to read from verse 12. First Kings 8:12 through First Kings 8:30. For a little bit of context, please stand with me out of respect for God's word as we read this around. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness.
I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever."
Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel stood. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth in David my father, saying,
'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.'
Now it is in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel.
But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart.
Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name.'
Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel.
And there I have provided a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt."
Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven,
and said, "O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on the earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart.
You have kept with your servant David my father what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand, and fulfilled it to this day.
Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, 'You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me.'
Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father."
This is God's word. I'm sorry, I cut us off a little quick there.
He's got two dolls.
Last time we worked our way through the dedication of the temple, or the beginning of the dedication of the temple. We're going to be in the dedication of the temple for a few weeks here. And this was really, you know, to put it in context, this was a once-in-a-lifetime event. This was a huge event. This was not anything Israel had ever seen before. Nothing like this had ever happened before. And certainly nothing had happened like this in the lifetime of any of the people that were alive at this time in Israel. So when Solomon brought the people together to do this dedication of the temple, he asked for all the major key leaders of like tribes and elders and leaders of families to be there, to be a part of this dedication. Of course, If it's something this big, if it's a once-in-a-lifetime event, you're going to want to bring your family or anyone you can bring because you want them to experience this as well. And this is something they would have probably done. They would have, those who could afford to have servants taking care of the property while they were gone would have certainly brought their entire families. You got to keep in mind, they were not an individualistic culture. They were a very family-oriented culture. They were a culture who thought in terms of generations and in terms of what they do was going to be passed on to generations. The properties that they had were properties that had been passed down to them from generations before. So these were properties that had been in their families. They thought in terms of them being a part of a family unit. This was common. This was the way they thought. In our culture, in America, we don't think that way. Like, it was common for someone who had grown up, if your dad was a carpenter, you would study to become a carpenter, and you thought that was a really good thing to go do that and to be part of that business and to work at that and to really make that your goal and your practice. That was the way that people lived. That was the way that they thought. It wasn't not trying to say that our way is wrong or their way is wrong. It was just different. And so you got to understand, when they came together at times like this, this was a very, very much something that they wanted to bring the young people along because they wanted to introduce them to all of these ways of thinking in terms of worshiping and pursuing God. And this was a major event. This was a major thing going on in their society, in their world. And so we see all of these people coming together, and this whole event started in Jerusalem. The ceremony started with the Ark of the Covenant being brought up from the city of David. I always thought that all of Jerusalem was the city of David, but it's actually a section of Jerusalem that's kind of south of the Temple Mount. And so that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And to this day, there's actually a section of Jerusalem called the city of David. So if you ever visit Jerusalem, you can go and visit the city of David in Jerusalem. So it's a separate section. It's a part of the city. And so that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, and they were going to bring it from there up onto the Temple Mount. And so this was done with so many sacrifices that they couldn't be numbered. That had to be a lot of sacrifices. We have them numbering Solomon's sacrifices that he made on a yearly basis, and that was like 1,000 sacrifices. So if they were counting 1,000 sacrifices, and this was so many that they couldn't be numbered, this had to be a massive, massive number of animals being sacrificed. And so they were doing all of these massive sacrifices as they brought the Ark of the Covenant out of the city of David to the Temple Mount. And when they are going to place the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, they placed it in the Holy of Holies under the wings of the cherubim. And in the Ark, it mentions that there was only 2 tablets of stone, which were inscribed with the law of God. This was, of course, the covenant that God made with his people. And that was important. And it was so important that it was put in this Ark, and it was kept there with the people. And it was kept in the Holy of Holies. It was God's covenant with his people. The law is there to show the people how they fell short of God's perfection. And the thing that's interesting about this whole temple and even the tabernacle is when you think about the Ark of the Covenant being this covenant with God and it had the law of God inscribed on it, everything leading up to the law demonstrated that in order to be able to get to the law of God, there had to be death. Like, when you come to the law, you are going to die. And so you needed a substitute in order to get to God. Like, you could never get to God on your own because you would have to die. So there was a substitutionary sacrifice that was made in order for people to be made right with God so that, and then even them, they couldn't go themselves into the temple or the tabernacle, they had to have a representative go before them into the tabernacle or the temple. So this whole thing, we look back at this and we just see it as this whole thing full of ritual, but it was very rich in its meaning. it really pointed to the reality of Jesus Christ. We needed a substitutionary sacrifice. We needed a representative to go before God for us on our behalf. And Jesus is all of those things. And so that's what we see being played out here is the beginning of this in the temple. It's a transfer from the tabernacle to the temple. And this is what we see going on, that only death could really restore fellowship with God. And yet, if you die, how can you have fellowship with God? That's kind of a real problem, right? You can't really have fellowship with someone when you die. So this is the thing that's placed before them all the time, is we have to experience death in order to get to God, but we need a substitute. What is that? Who is that? How does that work? And so there's always this promise of Messiah. Of course, it was really hard for them to make the connection between a sacrifice and a Messiah. Messiah is supposed to save us, right? He's supposed to rescue us. How can he be the one who's also the sacrifice? And you can understand the conundrum in their minds as they would consider this thing. And as they talked about Messiah, they were seeing him as somehow being a military leader that would rescue them. But all of the stuff we look back and we look at and we go, oh, well, that's all pointing to Jesus. And it's very clear to us, but if you put yourself in their shoes in their day, he would have been really tough. It would have been confusing. It would have been difficult. So they had this whole thing being acted out. They had thousands of sacrifices being offered. And so here we have this whole thing of death going on, but at the same time, this ark being taken up to God, bringing God's covenant into his house. And then we see, as a result of all of this, God's glory filling the temple. And this is really incredible because it's so powerful and so bright that the priest can't even enter the temple. And we look back and we see the exact same thing happening in the tabernacle, and we look forward and we see the same thing happening to Jesus at the transfiguration before the disciples. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's so bright that they say his face was bright as the sun. I mean, it's just really an amazing thing when you look at that, because he is the new temple. He even said, you know, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Of course, he was talking about his body. The disciples understood that after his death, burial, and resurrection. But he was the temple, and he was filled with the Spirit of God. And he was the one who was going to make everything right and bring us back into fellowship with God. So we see this ark placed in the tabernacle. We see Solomon then declares how the Lord dwells in thick darkness, which is actually, we talked about this briefly, it's a really good thing, because if God didn't dwell in thick darkness, if he didn't keep us from seeing his glory, it would destroy us, because no man can see God and live. So it's a mercy that God dwells in thick darkness to keep us from being exposed to his manifest presence. So Solomon has declared that he has built for God an exalted house, a place for him to dwell in forever, and that's where we're going to start today. Just a note, there's some people, if you look into commentaries or look at some of your Bible study notes, may accuse Solomon of being kind of prideful in this prayer and really focusing on himself. I think that that's kind of a red herring at this point. I think that's people who are trying to be critical and use critical theories. But I point it out because I've come across it a few times in my study, and I just want you guys to be aware that if you see that, keep in mind that all through this prayer and all through this dedication, Solomon keeps talking about how it was God's hand and God's promises that are being fulfilled. So Solomon might say, I did this, but then he turns around and says, it's because God's hand was the one that drove this to happen. So just keep those things in mind when you look at this, because I think it's really easy for us to get distracted by men's ideas about things. This is God's word, and it's really focused on the work that God did here, and we can get distracted with the words and the little details of some of those things and lose sight of the big picture. And the big picture is clearly that Solomon is exalting in the glory of God. So, starting in verse 13, which is where we ended last week, did the house Solomon built for God last forever? No, it did not last forever. But let's look at Matthew 1, verses 6 to 7. If someone would read that when they get it. Matthew 1, verses 6 and 7.
Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abiah. And Abiah the father of Asa.
All right. So this is the royal lineage of David, which leads to Jesus. Is Solomon mentioned here? You guys see Solomon's name in here? Yeah, Solomon's name's in there. Solomon is mentioned in this royal lineage. And when you look at this, you got to realize that in a very real sense, is one of those things where Solomon maybe didn't realize what he was saying. But again, Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Holy Spirit knew what he was inspiring the writer of Kings to say as he recorded the words of Solomon. And Solomon was indeed part of building a royal house that lasted forever. Because it was in his lineage that the royal aspect of the kingship of Jesus Christ is passed down to Jesus. Joseph is in this royal line. So through adoption, Jesus becomes the firstborn heir of the king who was the rightful king, who is Joseph, of Israel. And so the royal house that Solomon was part of and that he continued to build is passed down to Jesus. So it's really easy to look at this and say, well, that house that Solomon built really got destroyed, so it really didn't last forever. But no, indeed, the royal house that Solomon was part of building did last. And it did make it all the way to Jesus Christ. And we have a record of that here in Matthew. And so his royal house that he was part of building did last forever. And I doubt that Solomon, or even the writer of Kings, realized that this was going to be part of what we would look back on and be able to see today. But it is clearly something that we can see that happened. Now, what did the king do in verse 14? He blessed all the assembly of Israel. This is interesting because this is a day of great celebration. This is a day that I'm sure if you had been there, you would have felt blessed to have been able to be there and be a part of it. But not only were you blessed by being there and being a part of it, the king himself turned around and blessed all the people, all those who were there to witness the presence of God filling the temple. They were blessed by the king. So they have received literally blessing upon blessing. And they see God filling the temple in his glory, and they receive the blessing of the king. Now, what did Solomon say about God in verse 15?
Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled. I mean, the whole thing is what he's saying about God.
Yeah. So he's saying here that God is a promise-keeping God. And this is really the first thing he begins to say in this blessing, which then leads into a prayer of dedication. But he's highlighting the very first thing, God is a promise-keeping God. This God that we've come to see, that we've come to worship, that we've come to make sacrifices to, this God keeps his promises. This God does exactly what he says he's going to do. He accomplishes everything he sets out to accomplish. He says, I will do this, and then he does it. And just like that, we see all throughout the Bible all kinds of promises. And I can tell you, when God makes a promise in his word, without fail, he keeps his promises. He always does what he says he will do. He is always faithful. He's not like us. We may have good intentions. We may say, hey, I'm going to do that. And we may really plan to do it, but do we always get around to doing it? Doesn't always happen, right? The best of intentions, and we don't always have the ability to make it happen. There's just got too busy, things happened, something got in the way, you know, who knows? All kinds of things come about. And so we can't always fulfill every promise we make, but God does fulfill every promise he makes. He's not like us. Now, what did God not do, according to verse 16? What did he not do? He did not what?
People out of Israel. Because I chose no city out of all the tribes in Israel.
Right. He didn't choose a city to do what?
Build a house.
To build a house. So God's saying, I didn't pick any of your tribes to exalt any of your tribes. I didn't pick any of your cities to say, hey, this city's better than that city. I didn't do anything like that. I am the God of all of Israel. I didn't make a specific declaration that my house needs to be built in a certain place. I'm not a respecter of persons, basically, is what this is saying. I'm not a God who picks one and says, oh, this is the greatest that's ever been. That's not what he's about. But what does he say he did here? What did he do according to verse 16?
Specifically chose David, the person, to be the lion and the bear for
him. Right.
Not he, a city, not a structure, but David, the person.
David, a person. And then what's beautiful about this is, again, David is such a great picture of Christ so many times. And this is one of those pictures because God chose his son to be the representative for all mankind. God chose David to be the representative for his people. And David was a man who's known as a man after his own heart. We see that in Scripture in multiple places. God didn't choose a city, but God did choose a king for his people. And what did David do according to verse 17? He wanted to build a house for God. God had given him the kingdom, and he wanted to give back to God. His heartbeat was to give back to God. He recognized that it was God who had established him as king. Now, summarize what the Lord said to David in verses 18 and 19. Yeah. It's good that you wanted to do that. There's nothing wrong with wanting that. It's a great thing. I'm glad that you want to give back to me, but you're not going to do it. You're going to have your son do it. It's going to be your son that's going to do it. Now, in light of the previous verses, what does Solomon say about the promises of God in verse 20? It comes back to that same idea again, right? God is a promise-keeping God. God does what he says he will do. And what two things does Solomon point to as proving that God has fulfilled his promises?
Well, that Solomon rose to the place of David, my father.
Right.
And he built the house for the name of the Lord.
Yeah, he built the house for the name of the Lord, and David's son has become the king of Israel. Now, what does Solomon point out he has especially made an accommodation for in the house of God? There's a place in the house of God for the ark. And why is the ark and what is in it so important? Why is the ark and what is in it so important?
The ark was like the seat of God.
It was like the seat of God. It was the law of God. And the law was representative of covenant. So again, this is, in a sense, it's a kind of promise. So a covenant is a promise. It's a promise, I will do this, you will do that. You're making an agreement. I'm going to do this part, you're going to do that part. And God promises to be the God of Israel. I will be your God, and you will be my people if you keep this covenant that I'm giving to you. So God had made this promise to be their God, to watch over them and protect them and be with them if they would just simply follow him, pursue him, want him. And so this covenant, this promise that God would be their God, was kept with God in the temple. So God was always there with his promise that he would be with his people. That he would be a promise-keeping God that would keep his promise to his people. And his people were always aware of the fact that that was what was in the ark. There was nothing else that was important like this, and that was the thing that's highlighted that was in the ark. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 3, 5 to 11. All right. So what did this covenant, which was in the ark, do for the people according to this passage in 2 Corinthians?
Ministry of death.
It brought a ministry of death. Well, that doesn't sound very pleasant, does it?
No.
Brought a ministry of death. The reason that it brings this ministry of death is because when we look at this, the covenant was a revelation of what it took to be brought back to God. Like, this is God's declaration of, if you want to enter into fellowship with me, this is what you must do. You must do these things in order to be in fellowship with me without any kind of mediation. If you want to be in fellowship with me, you have to do all of these things perfectly all the time. Well, that's kind of like, I'm out. I've already failed before we even start. I can't do all this. I'm at a loss because all of these things, for the most part, most of us have broken before we even got to the age of understanding all the details of what all of this stuff would mean for us eternally. So this was really a thing that pointed out that you guys all deserve death. And that act of death, like we said, was acted out before them all the time. Every time they went to the tabernacle, every time they went to the temple, every time they brought a sacrifice, something had to die in order for there to be a representative to be able to go before them into the temple or into the tabernacle in order to offer prayers for them or in order to do any of the things that, the priest did, there was always some death that had to happen. Even the priest himself on the Day of Atonement had to offer a sacrifice for himself before he could go in. The high priest himself couldn't go into the temple without sacrificing oxen in order to get before the Lord. And he was making atonement for the people. So it's like, you know, even the representative himself wasn't qualified enough to go in. It was like there's always got to be death surrounding this approach to God. And we, like we were talking about last week, just that idea that we have such a sanitized view of what it means to come to God. But in that day, I mean, they were being exposed to death all the time. There were sacrifices every day. There was morning and evening sacrifices. There was new moon sacrifices. There was sacrifices for atonement. There was sacrifices for sin. There was sacrifices that were made like free will offerings that they made because they had a bountiful harvest. Lord, we're grateful. How do we show that we're grateful? Well, we bring something before you that has to die. What that's doing is it's recognizing their sin. It's recognizing they're not qualified. It's recognizing there's this covenant that I don't measure up to. And that covenant's always pointing out the fact that there's got to be death. I've got to die. Something's got to die. And so that's what we see going on here. It brought death. And this passage, though, talks about glory coming with this covenant. So think with me about how this first covenant is glorious. Of course, we know the glory of God filled the tabernacle and the temple. We also know how Moses' face shined with the glory of God after he spent time before the Lord, like interacting with God. But in addition to that, what did the law teach the people about God? Think about it. What did the law teach the people about God?
He has standards.
He has standards, and that there's actually a way to know him. Like, he wasn't, while he dwelt in darkness, in the idea of hiding himself from us, while he was mysterious in that sense, he was also saying, I'm approachable. You can, there is a way to come to me. Now, is it hard? Yeah. Sure is. But, unlike some other pagan gods, there was actually a way of communing with this God. Yeah.
Well, a question on the law, it's still impossible.
Sure. Well, yeah, absolutely.
Okay. God has to keep both sides of the question.
That's exactly right. So when Solomon highlights the providing a place for the ark, is what he's doing is really highlighting how God has communicated to us what is necessary in order to know and please God. Of course, we need to remember that at Jesus' transfiguration, when the glory of God filled him like it did the temple, well, let's look at this and see what happened. This week that we're going to look at Matthew's record. Last week we looked at Mark's. And if you look at Luke's is a lot like Mark's in the sense that when it talks about, and we talked about this last week, so I'm going to just give you a little brief recap because it's kind of an important aspect of these stories. If you look at Mark and you look at Luke, we often think about the cloud being the thing that glowed that came down around them. But in both Mark and Luke, the cloud is not said to be glowing. It's not said to be filled with glory. Jesus is filled with the glory of God. Jesus is the one that's shining like the sun, whose garments are whiter than white. Matthew actually talks about a cloud glowing. So that's where that idea comes from. But just keep in mind that in the Gospels, the main idea here, and even in Matthew, it's the big idea, is that Jesus is the one that's filled with the glory of God. That's the picture. And it's a really important picture because I think it's easy for us to get lost in the fact that Jesus is talking with Elijah and Moses, and then this cloud that's glowing comes down around them. That's not the picture. The picture is Jesus is the temple. He's filled with the glory of God, just like the temple was, just like the tabernacle was. And that is what's going on here. So look at Matthew with me, Matthew 17, 1 through 8.
And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Right. The disciples heard this. They fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only.
So how bright does Matthew record Jesus' face was? Praise the sun. Like, okay, that's like you can't look at it bright. That's how bright it was. That's like the temple, we can't go in there, it's too bright. Tabernacle, we can't go in there, it's too bright. That's what's going on here. That's the emphasis in this story. Jesus is filled with the Spirit of God, and the glory of God is just shining out from him. Now, how are his clothes described?
Does it say he was filled with the Holy Spirit, or is he transfigured?
He's transfigured.
He had the
filling happened.
He had the Holy Spirit descend on like a dove.
Right.
So like it wasn't like he was missing.
No, it wasn't like that. But
he was identified as who he is.
But it's the idea that it's like the temple. It's that whole picture of he is the embodiment of God. Like he is the place where God rests. Which is why we see Peter say what he says here. When Peter says, let's build a tent for you, he's thinking of the tabernacle. As a matter of fact, if you look at this, this is the same word they used in the Septuagint when they talked about the tabernacle. Let's build a place for you, because you're like, you're God.
When I look at it, like anyone who's dwelling on the other side of our realm, like on the living spiritually, these guys, other two characters, right?
Yeah.
Whenever they show up, Jesus has to be in his heavenly vestige, right? He has to be shining because there's people that are already on the other side of life. So, because he will always be on the throne, he'll always be God. And they've seen him in his holiness, in the realm of heaven, right? They've seen him, so anytime they're there, he's going to be who he is in heaven. He has an authority that is identified, I think.
Sure. I don't know that he has to, I don't know that just because other guys are there, he has to be that way. I think this is that idea that's hearkening back to the temple, and part of that is because what's said here, especially in Matthew, because we are looking at Jesus as the temple being filled with the glory of God, so that he is shining like the temple did when the glory of God entered the temple. But so look at what does the voice which comes from the cloud say about Jesus? He is my son, but he goes, what else does he say about him?
In whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him.
Yeah, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, Jesus at this point had lived 30 years in human flesh. And God was well pleased with Jesus. He was pleased with him. Now, is God pleased with us in our human flesh and in our humanity without the work of Jesus? No.
He's pleased to destroy us.
He's pleased to destroy us, right? Because we are sinners, and because of our sin, he cannot be pleased with us, which tells us that Jesus, in God's eyes at this point, without any atonement or anything like that, is pleasing in God's sight, which means he is sinless. He has kept the law perfectly for all of his life. He is the fulfillment of the law. The very thing that had been promised to the people of Israel, if you keep this law, you will enter into fellowship with me, is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus kept the law. He was in fellowship with God, and God is well pleased with him, and he is filled with the glory of God. And because he kept the law is within him, right? So he becomes not just the temple, but the very seat of God, the dwelling of God, the place that we would say the law resides. He is the, what the New Testament says, the fulfillment of the law. And that's what we see actually being played out here. He is taking on this role. He kept the law perfectly, and he was in relationship with God, and God was well pleased with him. So this is, again, that whole idea that he is the temple of God, and the glory of God dwells in him. He fulfills the requirements of the law in his flesh. And you may ask, why is this important? Well, because don't we have a new covenant? Well, let's look at Jesus' own words in Matthew 5, 17 to 20.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
So why does Jesus say he's come?
For the fulfillment of the law.
The law and the prophets, but the fulfillment of the law. So he fulfills the prophecy that the prophets made about him, but he fulfills the law. He sees that as part of what he's here to do. He's here to fulfill the law. Now, in verse 18, Matthew records how nothing in the law can change until what happens.
Everything that it talks about is fulfilled the promise.
So the law, essentially, the covenant God made with Israel can't be set aside, can't change until the law has been fulfilled. Well, that seems pretty harsh, right? What it's saying is, until man can be back into fellowship with God, this law can't be set aside. It is a covenant between God and man. This covenant has to be fulfilled or it can't be set aside. So the covenant of death will reign forever unless the covenant of death is fulfilled. How can the covenant of death be fulfilled? Someone has to keep the law perfectly for all of their life. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, and so he is keeping the law. Now, in other words, the law, if we were to put it a different way, the law will stand until it has been kept perfectly. That'd be another way of thinking about it. That's another way of looking at what Jesus said. The law will stand until it has been kept perfectly. So everything in the law had to be accomplished according to Jesus' own words in Matthew. Now turn to Hebrews 8, 6 through 12.
But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For I did not continue in my covenant, as I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more."
Well, this is quite a different perspective. And when we look at this, we've got to realize, so what was the fault of the first covenant?
There was no one going to survive it.
Yeah, there was no one going to survive it. There was no way for us in our flesh to keep it. And yet God had written names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, so somehow the covenant had to be kept. Somehow it had to be worked out. And that's where Jesus comes into play, because Jesus keeps the law. But not only does he keep the law, when we look at this, it all comes back to us personally. What does verse 9 say about the people's ability to keep the covenant God made with them?
They did not continue.
They didn't continue in it. So let's imagine that God drew a line in the sand and said, okay, from here on you guys keep the law. And, yeah, no, can't do it. We're even not going to do it. I try a little bit, but I keep failing. Can't do it. God's goal is to save his people. So the first covenant shows us what's necessary for God to be able to save his people. The law had to be kept perfectly. Jesus did this, and because he did, the law has been accomplished in the person and work of Jesus. Now look at verse 10. The writer of Hebrews describes the new covenant. What is the new covenant going to do?
Put the law in their hearts. Mind.
Put the law in the hearts and minds of his people. Now, how many of you know what the greatest commandment is? So on. Yeah. What's the second commandment? And Jesus said these two commandments sum up all the law and the prophets. And if you look at the law, the Ten Commandments, if you love the Lord your God, you're not going to take his name in vain, you're not going to have any gods before him, you're not going to make an idol, you're going to keep the Sabbath day and worship God on that day, you're going to make it priority, right? And if you keep loving your neighbors yourself, you're going to honor your parents, you're not going to kill, you're not going to murder, you're not going to, you know, covet, not going to do, you're not going to steal, you're not going to lie. You're going to keep the law. Well, what's driving keeping the law according to the two greatest commandments?
Love.
So the law that God's put on your heart we talk about loving someone when we say, what do we draw pictures of? Hearts. Because we say we love someone from our heart. Because that's where we see the seed of love being, right? It comes from our heart. And that's this incredible thing that God says, I'm going to put the law in your heart. Well, is that a strict, like, oh, I've got this burden of the law? No, this is a joyful thing. Like, if you're married, and I can only speak from a man's perspective, if you're married and you love your wife, right, and you know that she absolutely hates something, do you make it a point of doing that thing in order to demonstrate your love for her?
No, but
every once in a while.
Well, you may end up doing it, but
we don't try.
You don't go out of your way to say, I'm going to do that thing because I love her.
No.
You
forget sometimes, right? But if you're in a mode of, you know, and you really are in this mode of you love your wife, and you're going out of your way to demonstrate your love to her, you don't do something you know she doesn't like. Right? You don't have to have someone tell you, well, you know, your wife really doesn't like that. If you know her really well, you know she doesn't like that. So you don't do that, right? And so here's the thing. You know in your heart what God loves. And if you're in this relationship with God, and this is where I think we make a mistake in the Christian community, we talk about the fact, we pretend like everyone who's a Christian loves God. I'm not convinced that everyone that's a Christian just automatically loves God. I think we like God, we like the idea of God, we may actually be in fellowship with God, but God calls us into a relationship. He calls us into a pursuit, and I think when we are in that pursuit, that all of those things that he talks about, like those that seek me will find me when they seek me with all their heart, and all those passages that talk about relational kind of things, those begin to become fulfilled because we are pursuing a relationship. And in that pursuit of knowing God, like we're opening the Bible and we want to see him, we want to know him, we want to embrace him, we want to pursue him. In the pursuit of that relationship, there is a growing love in our heart for what we find when we see Christ in the Bible. And as we see those things, then what we do as a people naturally goes to the things that will be pleasing to God. Because there's a growing love in our heart for him. It's not like you're going, okay, well, I've got these things I need to do in order to be pleasing to God. Because, see, if you're doing that, you're really no different than the Israelites who were bringing sacrifices to God in Micah, in Malachi, where in Malachi God says, I would that you would stop bringing me sacrifices because what I want is a broken and a contrite heart. See, God, even in the Old Testament, was after the heart of the people. It wasn't just about going through all the steps, checking off all the boxes. It was about knowing God and pursuing God and engaging in a relationship with God. You can't read the life of David and imagine that he was just this guy going through steps in order to be pleasing to God, and that's why he's called a man after God's own heart. David was passionate. He was passionate about knowing God. Like, he sees Goliath down in the valley insulting the God of Israel. And he's like, this uncircumcised Philistine can't say this and get away with it. If no one's going to go down, send me. I'll go face him because I know God won't let him continue to do that. David didn't go down there because he was like, I'm this big mighty warrior. He was a shepherd boy. He took a slingshot. He was going up against a guy with armor. He totally believed that God would not allow an uncircumcised Philistine to make hay out of his people. He won't let him do it. That's not the God of the Israelites. And he understood that. He also believed God would be his defender. So when we see God, when we see Saul chasing David, David had multiple times when he could have taken Saul's life, but he didn't. And he always said, every time, God will be my vengeance. Who am I to lift my hand against God's anointed? He trusted God. He believed God. He understood that God was the one who does all these things. And he absolutely trusted the promises of God, trusted the power of God, believed in God. And you would say, when you look at David's life, that he was doing these things because he loved the Lord. You could see it in his life. It just flowed out of him. It wasn't like, oh, well, the right thing to do would not be to take Saul's life. But I really want to, but I'm going to do the right thing. That wasn't what he, it wasn't, it's not even portrayed that way. Who am I to lift my hand against God's anointed? That's the word of a heart that loves the fact that God anointed this guy. I don't like that he's after me, but he's God's anointed, and I'm not going to lift my hand against him. There's no way I'm doing that. He's God's guy. So here's the thing. When you are following God and you're pursuing knowing and loving God and passionately embracing God, following God's law is a byproduct of that relationship. It will flow out of that. And that's what we see when we look at this here. We see God basically saying his goal is to save his people and to really write his law on their heart. What's he going to do? He's going to take out a heart of stone, just like he talked about in Ezekiel. I'm going to take out the heart of stone. I'm going to give them a heart of flesh. What's that mean? Well, that means he's going to soften our heart towards God, so we're not hard-hearted towards God, but that we actually have a soft heart towards God. Now, you guys, go cultivate a relationship with God. Seek him in his word. Open this up. Read it to know who God is, to meet him, to embrace him. Not just to find out what this means for you, because if you're looking at this to find out what this means for you, God becomes a means to an end, and the end is you. And looking at this to look back at myself, might as well hold up a mirror and comb your hair. I don't know what else you're going to be doing, because this is not fundamentally about you. This is about God. It's the revelation of God to us. So read it to know God, to see God, to embrace him. And so that's what we see God doing here in Hebrews. Now, what's going to be the thing which defines God's people under the new covenant? Look at verse 11. Hebrews 8, verse 11, what's it say?
They won't have to teach each other.
No, first, they will know who? Who will they know? They will know the Lord. They will know God. Doesn't say they'll keep his commandments. Doesn't say they'll know about God. Says they will know God. That's the thing that defines his people. Now, what does the writer here point out about their sin and their failure to keep the law in verse 12? He'll remember them, but not their...
Well, the sins.
Yeah, their sins, right. Right. He will not remember their sins. So how can God do that?
He's God.
But according to the first covenant, he can't do that. Because of Jesus. Again, this goes back to that idea. Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is the new sacrifice. He kept the law for everyone. He died as the substitutionary lamb so that God can pass over our sins and iniquities. So that which was death between us and God is gone. So now we can enter into a relationship with God. And we celebrate this every time we take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper connects us all the way back to the first Passover, when they came out of Egypt, which is what Solomon connects the covenant in 1 Kings 8:21. He connects it all the way back to Egypt. What did Solomon do in verse 22 after blessing the people and God? Okay. He stood before the altar of the Lord. He spread out his hands toward heaven. He stood before the altar of the Lord and he spread out his hands toward heaven. This is actually, they looked to heaven and prayed often like this. That was how they often prayed in the Old Testament. If you see records, you'll see them talking about them lifting their hands toward heaven and praying to God. We've come to bow our heads and pray to God, and that's customary to what we do. That's what customary to what they did, was they looked to heaven and prayed to God.
Well, sometimes now we pray like this.
You should put both of them together.
Yeah.
What three things does Solomon declare about God as the God of Israel as he begins this prayer of dedication? There's three things he says about God in verse 23.
There is no God like you in heaven above or on earth, but you keep his covenant and show steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their hearts.
So there's no God like you in heaven or earth. That's the first thing. He keeps covenant. He's covenant-keeping God. He does what he says he's going to do every time. And you show steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. The idea of with all your heart here is the idea of being inclined to do something or sincere in your pursuit. We could say God is loyal in keeping his covenant with those who are sincere about pursuing him, about a relationship with him. We could say God is the covenant-keeping God. And what does Solomon highlight in verse 24?
He kept it, you have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared him. So he kept the covenant.
He kept the covenant. This is just again and again. It's this whole idea that, look, we're here because God keeps his promises. We're here because God did this. We're here because God is a promise-keeping God. He does what he says. He accomplishes what he intends. Now, in light of these promises, we see Solomon continue to petition God in 1 Kings 25. In 1 Kings 8, verse 25, he restates what God promised, that David would not lack a son to sit before God on the throne of Israel, except there is this exception clause, which Solomon states here. What is the one thing which could cause an exception? What must the kings do which descend from David?
They have to walk before God. Pay close attention to their ways.
Yeah. They have to pay close attention to how they live. They walk before God. They are the figurehead of the people, and so they have to walk before the Lord. Now, we know that David walked before the Lord in a constant pursuit of God. David was far from perfect. We're not saying he was perfect at all. That's not the point. The point is, the one thing we see consistent in David's life is an inclination, which is that whole idea of being really inclined towards God, an inclination in David to run to God and to depend on God. Of course, we've already talked about David and Goliath. He depended on God there. We talked about how he depended on God when Saul was pursuing him. When David sins with Bathsheba, he repents And his response is to go to God and to petition God on behalf of the child who he's told will die because of his sin. But he goes to God. He doesn't sulk. He doesn't get upset. He goes to God. And when the child dies, he doesn't blame God. He doesn't cast aspersions. He receives from the Lord what he receives. Now, and then another one. When David numbers the people, he faces options for his judgment that he's going to face because he numbers the people. What does David choose? He chooses to be in the hand of God. This is David's heart all the time. Not that he's perfect. That's not the picture that the Bible paints for us. But David wants to be in the hand of God. Whether it's for discipline, or whether it's for rescue, or even in prosperity, David's always going to God and trusting in God. So the portrait painted of David is a sinful, fallen man. He makes bad decisions multiple times. But the one thing he gets right is the most important thing, and that is he's always running back to God. He didn't look to his own works to save him. He didn't look to another God to save him. He went to the God of Israel. And this is what needs to characterize the kings who descend from David. If they want to continue to rule over Israel, Solomon states this, and then he declares in verse 26 that he wants this promise with its conditions to be confirmed by God. God's done an amazing work. He's fulfilled his promise. He's got the temple right there in front of him. And he says, God, I want all of your promise, including the conditions that we've got to be faithful. Well, we know how that ends up going. It's a really sad part of this whole story, the decline of Solomon. But we see God fulfilling his promise to have David's son build this house where God would dwell among his people. God does what he does because God is faithful to do all he says he will do. Now let's look at Deuteronomy 7, 7 to 8. Got two quick passages to look at and then we'll wrap this up. Deuteronomy 7, 7 to 8. Okay, so why does God declare that he saved Israel from bondage? Two key things. Why does he declare he did that?
He set his love on them.
He set his love on them?
And he chose them.
He chose them. There's actually a third thing here.
He was all peoples.
He's keeping his promise. He's keeping his oath. He made an oath. He made a promise. I'm a promise-keeping God. You see it again and again and again in the Bible. If you look for it, you're going to see it. God's always saying, I keep my promises. I do what I say I'm going to do. I am faithful to what I say. If I tell you I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it. In other words, when you see something that God promises in his word, and it's a universal promise, this is going to happen, you can count on it. It will happen. God's got a track record that is 100% accurate. Every time he says he's going to do it, he does it. So this is what we see here. God is saying, I chose you because I made promise and because I set you aside and because I love you. I set my love on you. So God sets his love on people. He keeps his promises. He does everything he sets out to do. Now look at Philippians 1, 3 through 6.
I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will go into completion at the day of Jesus Christ.
All right. So Paul's writing here to the Philippians. Now, the things he sees in them are certainly marks which are evident and true in any Christian who is seeking to know and follow Jesus as Lord. If you look at a Christian who is following Jesus as Lord, these are the things you're going to see. It's basically what Paul is saying here. So this is first a partnership in what? In the gospel. This is a partnership in the gospel. Is seeking to advance the gospel a good thing to be doing?
Yes.
Yeah. It's a good thing to advance the gospel. So does the gospel advance in multiple ways?
Yes.
It advances in your heart. The gospel, the good news about Jesus could be advancing in your heart this morning. The good news about Jesus could advance in the heart of your children through the week or in your own heart through devotions and times reading the Bible. The gospel could advance as you share the good news with co-workers. The gospel could advance by simply handing someone a tract. The gospel could advance by someone seeing you who knows you're a Christian and sees you doing good works which glorify your Father which is in heaven. You may not even know that the gospel is advancing. But the gospel can advance through all of these things. So it's a good thing to see the gospel advancing. Now, what does God do for those who respond to the good works of the gospel that he is doing in them? So, if the good works of the gospel are being done in you, then that means God is doing the work of the gospel in you. And that promise here is that God has begun a good work in you. He will see it unto completion in the day of Jesus Christ. So, it's basically the same kind of promise that we see when Jesus says, "No man can pluck them out of my hand." It's this idea that if God is doing a work in your heart and that work is producing gospel fruit in your life, where it's you're growing and knowing God, you're embracing the reality of the good news that Jesus has died for your sins, has transformed your life and the life of your family and the life of those around you, and has coming again someday to establish his kingdom, and you're looking forward to all of those things, then that is gospel work. And if God is doing that work in your heart, in the heart of your family, then he's going to carry it on to completion. That's a promise. Because God inspired this. This is scripture. So that's a really cool thing. Because that's what we see here, is we see a promise here of God that he will do what he says he will do. And God is promise keeping God. He holds us. He keeps us. He is the one who supplies our needs according to his riches and glory. Sometimes that supply comes through work, sometimes through family members, sometimes brothers and sisters in Christ are his hands and feet that meet those needs. Whatever God is doing in you, this is the covenant-keeping God who we walk before, and he remains faithful to us because of the work of Jesus, fulfilling the first covenant and establishing a new and better covenant. And our hope is the best possible hope. Because this amazing work of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through his only begotten Son, is an absolute certainty. It's not a maybe or a possibility. This is going to happen. And God will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. May the Word of God be confirmed in us that he will continue to do a good work in us, which he has begun in us. Let's pray. In our time of responsive prayer, pray that God will help us to be a people who find ourselves faithful because of the faithful work of God. Secondly, let's really ask God to help grow in us a greater love for him. Finally, let's pray that God will help us to bear the glory of God and the message of the gospel into the world that we find ourselves in. Lord God, you are the God who is faithful and true. You are the God who always does what you say you will do. You keep your promises, Lord. You are faithful to us even when we are unfaithful. We pray, Lord, that you would just work in our hearts a greater love for yourself. Help us to passionately embrace and pursue you with all our heart. And help us, Lord, to really be enamored with the greatness of what we find in you and to bear the glory of your great message of the gospel into the hearts and lives of the people around us, that they would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So help us, Lord, as we seek your face, to just be enraptured with Christ and with all that he has done for us and all that he has promised to do, so that we could be found faithful to your call when you said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." All right. Anybody have an opportunity to share their faith this week, or perhaps you had a passage of scripture that jumped out at you, or maybe you have a prayer request you would like to share?
Just again, a real testimony how God just provides daily. Meets the needs. Trish and I had an opportunity been with another couple and just was encouraging them and just how God just does these miraculous things. Sometimes they're not so miraculous, but they you still don't know how he completely did it, even though when you look back it was supposed to have been coming and yet you had forgotten about it, and yet God's timeliness in his provision is truly amazing and unique. So it's a way of looking at, you know, I can attest to times that I think there are miraculous times that God's just absolutely proof and there's been something there. And then there's been times where God has done it in other ways or used other people to provide for what he does. He's just continuously faithful, and it's just a reminder to just keep looking at him as the author and founder of our faith.
Yeah. He is faithful. He will do it.
Yeah, in my Bible reading this week, I was reading in Deuteronomy 29, and it's talking about, as Moses talking to the Israelites, kind of reviewing what they've been through, before he dies. And so it's kind of long for a couple of chapters. But he says that, you know, he's led them in the wilderness for 40 years, and there's points where they're like, hey, we had better food back in Egypt. We had melons and leeks and onions and garlic and all this stuff. But he says, you know, I provided for you, and your clothes haven't worn out, and I provided you bread, well, manna. But he's not giving them what they're familiar with. Like, for us, we're on a much tighter budget, and I'm shopping differently than I used to. But, you know, so they didn't have the bread that they were used to, made out of the grains they were used to. And they didn't have, you know, the things to drink that they were used to drinking. But it says in verse 6, he didn't give them these things in order that you might know that I am the Lord your God. So sometimes when he doesn't give us everything we want and keeps things simple and lean, it's so that we can see him in a different way.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, and honestly, when he takes things away like that, it puts us in a place where we almost, where we have to depend on him in a way that maybe we didn't have to before. So it's like, it's not a bad thing to have to be in greater dependence on God. Like, sometimes we look at that like, oh, what am I going to do? Depend on God? It's not so bad. It's a good place to be.
I do sometimes wish, though, that he would tempt me more with the millions of dollars. You know, I'd like to see. I'd like to go through that trial.
Yeah, I could be a really good steward, Lord. Where's I want to be that talent guy.
That's right.
I promise I'll depend on you.
I didn't know though, who much is given, much is required.
That's right. That's exactly right. Anybody else? I do have to say, just on a personal note, I'm really thankful God has just all of a sudden, it's like everything's opening up and everybody's wanting to do production work. And I had two really big events happen this week. And of course, I'm doing them at the same time, right? And they're happening on the same day, but they're two different crews happening at different places. And everything went really, really well with both things. So it's just been really a blessing to see God's hand at work and just providing. And again, just the faithfulness of God. He brings through these things, and you just don't know. Sometimes you don't know when things are going to happen or what's going to happen or how things are going to happen, and all of a sudden they just happen. So that's actually one of the, I've become a really big proponent of being self-employed. Because if you can handle the just resting in God, it's much better than working for another company that just is always driving you and grinding you and creating stress in your life. I find being self-employed to be much lower stress than being employed by a company, and just gives you the opportunity to really look to God to be the one who supplies your needs. It's not a regular paycheck, but it's a much better place, I think, to be. That's for me. But I would encourage you, if you are inclined that way, you will find it to be a good thing to rest in the hands of God rather than trust in a company. So. Okay, anybody else? Yeah.
Two birthdays.
Two birthdays.
Isaiah's 16 and Sarah's 18 this week.
Wow.
And Nicola's birthday's today.
Yep.
Serena's next week.
So we've got
Isaiah, Nicola, Isaiah, Sarah, Serene.
Serene. Which one's Serene? All right. So we've got Nicola, Isaiah, Sarah, and Serene. So let's sing for Serene. No, let's sing for Nicola, Serene, Sarah, and then Isaiah.
We can group Isaiah and Sarah together.
Thanks a lot.
He wants to be separated out. He's guy, you know.
We started with him as alphabetical. So.
Ladies first. We've got to teach him. All right. Let's start off singing for Nicola.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Nicola. Happy birthday to you.
Cut the stream.
Well, Mr. Walter Fetch.
Oh, Mr. Fetch.
Last week we went to the lake. Shabbat, the kids handed out Shabbat. The kids handed out tracts to a bunch of people. One of them engaged with Heather discussing Jesus. We had him over for lunch and discussed the gospel. Please pray for Mr. Ali's salvation, that he would return to us again. Robert fell ill last night, bad throat and barfing. Please pray for speedy recovery.
All right. So, the Fetches have sickness in their home, and pray for Mr. Ali. He is a Muslim, and he was open to the gospel, and no one has shared the gospel with him. He's been here, I forget how long they said, but he's been here for a long time. So, and that's actually the case with a lot of people. It's amazing. It's amazing how many people have not heard the gospel. We have a generation of people who've grown up unchurched, and they know what Christianity is. They think of it like, oh, it's that cross, it's Jesus hanging on a cross. They don't know what that means. Like, no one's ever explained the gospel to them. And there is a lot of people like that right here in California. It is a tragedy, really, that there's as many people as there are that have not heard the gospel. And so if you get the opportunity to share the gospel, it's good to be able to have some tracts with you. You can hand them out to people. Someone says, well, you know, I'm not sure I believe in God, because how could an all-loving, all-powerful God allow so much pain in the world? Suffering, for evil. We've got tracts for that. We've actually got tracts that address that specifically. And they are not treating the person's question like it's not important. It actually addresses the question in the context of, this is an important question. We understand why you feel this way. here's what the Bible says about these things, and really points them to the greatness of the glory of Jesus. You know, when it comes to pain, you got to realize God cursed man with pain as a result of sin. And so pain has multiple uses. In a fallen world where fallen people exist and they hurt each other all the time, pain is actually a great restrainer. It keeps us from being as evil as we could be. The fact that we could be incarcerated or we could face some kind of fine or penalty for doing something wrong, that's a painful thing. And so pain restrains man from being evil. It also reveals to us that we're not sufficient in and of ourselves. It tells us, hey, I've got a broken heart. I need comfort. Hey, I've got a broken leg. I need a doctor. You know, hey, I've got cancer. I need a doctor. There's things in us that tell us we need something outside of ourselves, so we're not sufficient. Pain is a great revealer of our insufficiency. It's also the means of God's retribution. And if we didn't experience pain and suddenly men and women were suffering the wrath of God, they would be like, where's this pain thing coming from? Like, I never knew about it, right? But God gave us pain, and then he warned us, if you don't repent, you're going to face my wrath, which is code for you're going to face a lot of pain. They will now, in all of eternity, they're going to know, well, there was this warning bell going off all the time, but I hated it. I hate God anyway. That's what they're going to be like, because they really don't want God. They hate God. But they were warned. They knew what was coming because God gave them examples of pain. But for us as believers, you know what's great about pain? There's actually this really, really great thing about pain. And that is, when we get into eternity, God promises he's going to wipe away all pain. So we're not going to have pain in eternity. I don't know how that's going to work. I just know it's what the Bible tells me. It's a promise of God. So I know he's going to do it, right? So he's going to wipe away all pain. But here's the beautiful thing about pain. When we get into eternity, he's not going to wipe away the memory of pain. He can't wipe away the memory of pain. And I'll tell you why. Jesus has nail prints in his hands. He's got a scar in his side. Those things were painful for him. When I see them in eternity, I'm not going to have a question about, wow, what's that? I'm going to look at that and I'm going to instantly recall the pain I experienced from different things. And I'm going to know what that nail print means. I'm going to know what that scar in his side stands for. And I'm going to praise him for all eternity out of the memory of the resource of pain that I experienced for this short time on earth. So we're storing up a resource for praise for eternity when we experience pain now. And that's something we're always going to carry with us. It's wonderful, actually, in one aspect of it, because God's giving us a means by which we can glorify his Son forever. So there's good reasons why God allows pain to happen. There's also good reasons for evil, but we're not going to get into that. These are two different things. Evil and pain, we deal with both of them. Pick up the tracks, take them with you, hand them to people. I'm sure that you can encourage some people to either grow in their faith in pursuing God and embracing what God has for them, or you can help people who have stumbling block kind of questions to overcome them and maybe come to know Jesus. So.